Welcome to Severn. It is with the utmost joy and anticipation that I say the words, Happy Easter. Today is a monumental day. This is a day that people, God's people all around the globe will celebrate the singular event that really is central to the belief system known as Christianity. That's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the reason that I say that is because Paul, writing the New Testament letter, 1 Corinthians, actually said that if we are wrong about this, then it's not like, you know, Christianity still has a lot of good ideas. It comforts people. It gives them something to hold on to in the midst of a life that seems to take everything away, so no harm, no foul. Paul said that if we are wrong about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then we of all people are most to be pitied. And so it's entirely appropriate to say that the resurrection of Jesus is the T upon which all of Christianity rests. And given the gravity of that, what I want to do this morning is spend some time looking at one of the eyewitness accounts. So we'll be in Matthew chapter 28. It's a short chapter, just 20 verses. I'll read you the whole story. It says, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. Suddenly there was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. His appearance was like lightning and his robe was as white as snow. The guards were so shaken from fear of him that they became like dead men. But the angel told the women, "Don't be afraid, because I know you were looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has been resurrected just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has been raised from the dead. In fact, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. You'll see him there. Listen, I've told you." So departing quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, they ran to tell his disciples the news. Just then, Jesus met them and said, "Good morning." And I've always wondered exactly how Jesus said that. They came up, took hold of his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus told them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there." As they were on their way, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. After the priests had assembled with the elders and agreed on a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money and told them, "Say this, his disciples came during the night and stole him while we were sleeping. If this reaches the governor's ears, we will deal with him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been spread among Jewish people to this day. The 11 disciples traveled to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. Then Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is God's word. When people in a highly intellectual, increasingly secular culture like ours come across an account like this, there's really two questions that you have to deal with. The first is, did this really happen? The second is, what does this really mean? And that first question is really meant to aim at the mind, the second question at the heart. And in order for Christianity in general, but the doctrine of the resurrection in particular, in order for that to come home and really create change in a person's life, both the head and the heart need to be engaged. And so that's my goal for our time together this morning. What I want to do on the front end is kind of lay a foundation for the meaning of the resurrection first by addressing the plausibility of it. So what I'd like to do is give you three reasons, based on Matthew's account here and church history, three reasons why it is incredibly difficult to dismiss the fact that Jesus Christ was literally, physically, and historically raised from the dead. Those three reasons, I'll give them to you on the front end and then we'll walk through them. The first is that the timing is too early. The second is that the content is too counterproductive. And then thirdly and lastly, it's that the transformation is too radical. So let me walk through that. First and foremost, the timing is too early. One of the more common objections to Christianity has to do with the timing of the writing of the accounts of Jesus' life. A lot of people in our culture, if asked about Jesus and the New Testament and Christianity and all that stuff, will say something along these lines. Maybe you think this personally. If not, I can guarantee you somebody that you know and love does. It's this idea that, you know, Jesus seems like a good guy. You know, he was ahead of his time. He was a wise teacher. He seemed to care for the marginalized, and we all like that. But over time, his followers kind of embellished about his life, and after centuries of the legends of Jesus evolving, they eventually got written down. They become what we call the New Testament, and that's how you have Christianity. That idea is sort of a combination of what you'll get in Religion 101, Philosophy 101, and the Da Vinci Code, if you've ever seen that. It's like all three of those ideas crammed together. The only problem with that account is every aspect of it is entirely wrong, which is kind of a big deal. First off, the New Testament documents that were written primarily by Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Paul were not written centuries after the events they describe. Look at verse 15 for just a minute here. It says, "So they took the money and did as they were instructed," and listen to this, "and this story has been," I like how I say listen to this like you all have an option. I got the microphone strapped to my face. You got to listen to the whole thing, unless you walk out of here, I guess. It says, "And this story has been spread among Jewish people to this day." Point is, Matthew's writing so soon after the events he's talking about here that he could still speak to the fact that this particular explanation was still in circulation. Matthew, believe it or not, is only writing about 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus. Paul the Apostle was writing within just 15 years. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, not only did Jesus Christ, after his death, rise again and appear to a number of people that he names, he says, on one occasion, Jesus Christ appeared in his resurrected body to over 500 people at one time, and this is wild to me. He says, most of them are still alive, and therefore you can go talk to them if you don't believe me. Literally, what Paul was saying 15 years after the resurrection is, you don't have to take my word for it. Go talk to the people that have seen him, and they'll confirm the story that I'm telling you. Obviously, that is a crazy thing for Paul to say if he's making this whole thing up, because if those 500 people don't corroborate his claim, Christianity dies before it gets off the ground. And yet, here we are today still talking about it. So the first reason that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is really difficult to dismiss is because the timing's too early. Second, the content is too counterproductive, all right? Another really common objection goes this way. All right, fine, I'll give you that the accounts might have been written pretty close to the events they describe, but the only reason that Christianity got off the ground is because people back then were basically, you know, unintelligent. They were gullible, they were naive, they didn't know how the world works, so they heard the story about dead guy coming back to life, and of course they're going to buy that. With that theory in mind, let's look at the story. Verses 16 and 17. It says, "The 11 disciples traveled to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshiped." I don't know if you've ever seen this detail before. Matthew says, "But some doubted." Isn't that incredible that these first followers of Jesus could see Jesus with their own two eyes and his resurrected body, and yet some of them still wrestled with skepticism and disbelief? Well, why would that be? Modern people have a tendency to believe, C.S. Lewis called this chronological snobbery. We sort of look down on ancient people as, you know, we have a scientific understanding of how the world works. We don't believe in miracles because we know better now, but back then people didn't have access to that, so they were just kind of credulous and prone to believing these things. And while it's of course true that ancient people were more ready to believe in miracles than we are today, you got to remember, all the first followers of Jesus were first century Jewish people. And while Jews in Jesus' day did believe, at least most of them, not the Sadducees, but most Jews did believe that there would be a resurrection at the end of history, what absolutely nobody believed is that one person could get their resurrected body in the middle of history and just start walking around because they were God. Right? This idea that a human being could be divine was not only unbelievable to Jewish people, it was deeply offensive to Jewish people. The point is, which by the way, that's actually what got Jesus killed, his claim to be the Son of God, divine, in the form of human. Point is, if you were making up a belief system with which you wanted to mislead and deceive first century Jewish people, you'd never come up with something that sounds like Christianity because they'd be the last people on the planet to believe it. And so, you know, many people today, and I'm sure a number of people listening to me right now, you might have different reasons than a first century Jewish person for disbelieving the validity of the resurrection, But all the people that were the first followers of Jesus, they were just as certain as you and I would be that this story could not happen. And yet something happened. Some piece of evidence presented itself to them that broke through all of their doubt and disbelief and skepticism and got them to believe this message, despite the fact that they had nothing to gain and everything to lose by doing so. And that actually brings me to the third and what I think is the most compelling reason to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. It's number three, that the transformation was too radical. So look at verse 19. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." That's a really famous passage. Christians sometimes refer to that as the Great Commission. I just want to take a moment here and get us to think about what Jesus is actually saying. What Jesus is saying there, make disciples of all nations, he's saying, okay, you 11 uneducated fishermen, this is the same group of men that all fled Jesus' side when he was taken by the midnight mob and crucified. You know, this is the same group of people that include Peter, who denied even knowing who Jesus was. And what Jesus is saying here is you 11 uneducated fishermen, despite the fact that you have no connections, you have no influence, you have no military might, you have no financial backing, and really you have no credibility because not one of you stood with me in my hour of need, what Jesus is saying here is I want you 11 uneducated fishermen to go change the world with the message that a dead Jewish carpenter came back to life because he's God and the only hope that mankind has for salvation. That's the task that Jesus gave those men that day. You want to hear something crazy? They got the job done. Now, follow me here. If I was skeptical to Christianity, what I'm about to share with you, to me, is the most compelling reason. Of course, I can't prove that Jesus was raised from the dead, but this is the most, to me, the most compelling argument for why Christianity at least deserves your careful consideration. There were plenty of messianic movements in and around Israel in the decades before and after Jesus' death. And there have been countless messianic movements throughout history. I want to be real clear here. A messianic movement is not a movement where somebody says, hey, I'm a prophet of God, right? Like Muhammad. Muhammad never said, put your faith in me, I can save you. He said, I'm just a prophet of God. Buddha never said, I am the author and source of enlightenment. His final words were, strive without ceasing. His job, he's just a prophet. I'll tell you how to live. It's the eightfold path, and then you can save yourself. You can find enlightenment. A messianic movement is when an individual gets you to put your trust not in what they say, but in who they are as the source of your salvation. There's been plenty of messianic movements throughout history, and all of them have four identifiable phases. Please follow me here. Four phases to every messianic movement in human history. Number one, the leader claims to be divine, just like Jesus did over and over and over again. Number two, the leader gets people to believe their claim. Number three, the leader dies, and because all dead people have the tendency to do the same thing, which is stay dead, after that, number four, the movement dies. And that just makes sense, right? That's why there's nobody in Waco, Texas right now going door to door saying, do you have a moment to talk about our Lord and Savior, Dave Koresh? He died. He didn't come back to life, so nobody believes in him anymore, right? That's how every messianic movement in human history has gone, because when you get people to believe that you are God, that you are Messiah, that you're the one the world has waited for, you're here to fix everything, and people should put their hope in you, then when you die, if you stay dead, that movement dies with you. Every messianic movement has gone like that in human history. There's exactly one exception to that rule. It's called Christianity. Now, not only did this movement survive the death of its founder, but it exploded as hundreds and very quickly thousands of Jewish and Greek men and women all threw in with this admittedly crazy-sounding idea, to the point that in the year 380, the Roman Emperor Theodosius declared Christianity the official belief system of the Roman Empire. That means in 350 years, Rome went from murdering Jesus to publicly, nationally declaring him Lord. And you can do all the Googling you want. No historian has explained in a satisfactory way how that happened apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's put all this together. Before we move on, let's just get to this very first Easter Sunday in Matthew 28, because there's really only three explanations for what happened that day. Number one, you can say, I don't even think the tomb was empty. But it would have been impossible for Paul, just 15 years later, to say that Jesus Christ rose and appeared to over 500 people who were still alive and you can go talk to. You understand, it would have been crazy for Paul to say that if the tomb had a dead guy in it. If there was still a body in the tomb, none of us would have ever heard about Christianity because it would have died before it got off the ground. Secondly, you can say, as Matthew said, people were already starting to say in his day, you can say, okay, I believe that the tomb was empty because the disciples stole the body and lied about it. They made the whole thing up. Right. And then hundreds of those liars went on to live lives of generosity and compassion and bravery and self-sacrifice that literally changed the world. The vast majority of them choosing to be disenfranchised, tortured, and murdered, all for what they knew they were making up. See, I could get on board with the idea that Christianity was a hoax made up by the disciples if there was some kind of social benefit to following Jesus for the first couple hundred years. There wasn't. When you got baptized, your property was confiscated. Your friends and family disowned you. And it wasn't long before Rome was inventing ways to creatively, publicly torture and murder Jesus' followers. You're telling me they went through all that? They signed up for that knowing that they were lying about the whole thing? I do not find that compelling. Thirdly, and finally, you can say, okay, they didn't lie about it. It was a sincere delusion. These disciples were so grief-stricken that they lost their beloved rabbi. They talked themselves into believing that he was alive and well so that they had some kind of hope. But if that's how you interpret this, it just shows you really don't know how first century Jewish people thought, or even Jewish people think today. There's no person in this room listening to this right now that would have a harder time believing the tenets of Christianity, namely the resurrection of Jesus Christ, than the first followers of Jesus. And yet something happened that was enough to blow away all of their doubt, all of their disbelief, all of their skepticism, and get them to dedicate their lives to this message, despite how much it cost them. And here we are today, 2,000 years later, across the pond, in an area of the world that Matthew didn't even know existed, and every year, billions of people are still celebrating the birth, the death, and the resurrection of this one Jewish rabbi who claims something that no other founder of any other major belief system dared to claim, which is not just that he came here to help you find God, but that he was God and he came all this way to find you. Now, everything I've said up to this point, I say to simply make this case, you don't need to check your intellect at the door in order to follow Jesus. There are really good reasons to believe that this really did happen. But as I said on the front end of our time together, it's not enough to just believe in the historicity of the resurrection. You can't just believe in the resurrection like you believe in the War of 1812. And so the question now, I'll shift gears here, and this will really be the final thing that we talk about today. Let me just ask the question, what difference does the resurrection make? And the truth is, I could talk for a year worth of Sundays about the Bible's answer to that question, but instead I just want to give you one answer to this question. What does the resurrection make? It's really going to be our main idea today, and it'll be the final idea in this teaching that we've been in all year called the one we've waited for. Here it is. Here it is. Here's the answer. The resurrection can completely transform your life. Let me walk through that, and then we'll be done. My first sermon was December 16th, 2011. And since then, I have preached hundreds of messages, and because of that, I have received what I believe is my fair share of what I'm just going to call hate mail, okay? What I've found, hate mail, that's right, it's important. What I have found is that if you teach the Bible, which is, if you're new here, that's what we do at this church, what I've found is that if you teach the Bible consistently, I'm going to make everybody a little bit uncomfortable. Just hang tight with me for a moment here. You will find that you will eventually offend more liberal, progressive people on the one hand. And if you continue to teach the Bible, you'll also find that you'll eventually offend more conservative, traditional people. And every once in a while, you come across a passage of scripture that requires you to preach a message that offends both groups at the same time. And I'm telling you from personal experience, you don't want to check your inbox Monday morning after that Sabbath day, okay? I say all this to say this. I think I'm getting ready to say something that we can all agree with. wherever you land, more liberal, more conservative, a centrist, something that I haven't heard of yet, whatever. I think we can all agree with what I'm about to say. When I zoom out from the cultural moment that we're in and kind of look at the trajectory that we're on, I believe that we are living in a culture that is increasingly marked by at least four things. Number one, fear. Number two, cynicism. Number three, selfishness. Number four, cowardice. All right, here's where I'm going with this. You can read the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you will discover the gospel writers were not shy about the fact that all of the disciples of Jesus prior to the resurrection were known for those four things themselves. All right, these were not the picture of moral paragons. They're increasingly shown to be full of fear. Case in point, they fled Jesus at the crucifixion. No one was standing by him by the end, at least not of the 12. They were known for cynicism. None of them saw what God was doing through the cross. They were huddled up. They were cowering. They lost all their hope when they thought they lost Jesus. They were known for their selfishness, frequently, you know, petty and infighting, more interested in their position in the kingdom Jesus came to bring than they were in that kingdom advancing for the glory of God and the good of people. And certainly they were known for their cowardice. Peter himself denying that he even knew who Jesus was after Jesus had invested 3 years of his life in that fisherman. After the resurrection, you can read the book of Acts, and we have extra biblical accounts that confirm all of this in church history. That same group of people suddenly became known for their courage and their bravery and their boldness and their compassion and their generosity and a self-sacrificial kind of love that literally changed the world. None of them were known for those things before the resurrection. All of them were known for those things after the resurrection, and so were thousands of those first followers of Jesus. The question is why? And the answer I want to offer you is because the resurrection of Jesus Christ can completely transform your life. To explain why that is and how that works, we just have to sort of compare it to some of the alternatives. Prior to Christianity, all ancient cultures believed that history was cyclical. Meaning if you look at all the other creation accounts, whether it's the Old Norse or Sumerian, Babylonian, Egyptian, Greek, Roman, all of them, they all basically teach that mankind is here by accident. They usually say something like we're an accidental byproduct of a war between the gods, so we were here by accident, and we're not really going anywhere. There's no ultimate purpose. There's no crescendo of human history. We'll just be here until we're not here anymore. And interestingly enough, that's basically what modern secularism teaches. Now, I've shared this quote with you before. This is from Bertrand Russell. He is a famous 20th century secular philosopher, and get ready, because this is a real pick-me-up. He said that man is the product of causes that had no prevision of the end they were achieving, that his origin, growth, hopes, fears, loves, and beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms, that all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. Here's what he says. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. And I know what you're thinking. He missed his calling as a motivational speaker. What I just read to you is the essence of the belief system known as secularism. All of its tenets are right there. That you yourself came from meaninglessness. You are the, pardon the expression, the unplanned pregnancy of the universe, nothing more. That you are headed toward meaninglessness, that we're all headed toward meaninglessness, and most importantly, this life is all you get. Now, with that understanding in mind, let me ask you this question. Maybe you've never asked a question like this before, but think about it for a moment. What makes loss so difficult? We all know that loss is difficult. Nobody needs to teach us that. We've all experienced loss in different ways to different degrees. Why is loss so difficult? And the answer I want to offer you, and see, search yourself and see if this isn't the case, It's because of this fear we have underneath every other fear that this life is all we have. This is all we're ever going to get. These experiences, these opportunities, these relationships, this childhood, this family, this marriage, this trip around the block, this body, this story, this life is all you're ever going to get. And within a framework of understanding like that, of course that's going to produce things like fear as we slowly come to grips with the reality that all throughout life, the things that give life meaning are slowly slipping through our hands and there's nothing we can do about it. Of course that kind of worldview is going to produce cynicism as we realize there is no hope. Of course that's going to produce things like selfishness. Of course, that's going to produce things like cowardice as we realize that sooner or later, we will all be going toe-to-toe with an enemy we have no answer for, namely death. But understanding all that, understand the reason the resurrection of Jesus Christ so powerfully transformed the lives of his first followers is because the resurrection says, no, this life is not all you get. No, this world is not all there is. And Jesus Christ, through the resurrection, offers you and I something that no other belief system in history has ever dared to offer, because it's not just a consolation. The resurrection is not about a consolation for the life that you've lost. It's the restoration of the life that you and I have always wanted but never been able to find down here. Now, we're almost done, but at this point, I want to call the worship team forward. All those involved in baptism, you can come forward, and in just a minute, we're going to have the kids from the kids ministry come forward. We wanted them to be able to see baptism. There's going to be a lot of moving parts. Probably get a little crazy in here for a minute, but we're winding down. And so as we do that, let me just explain exactly what I mean here. I was born and raised in church, but I have to admit that until fairly recently, for most of my life, I've kind of believed that Christianity, the story Christianity was telling us, is basically, you know, we've all sinned, we need a savior, and so you give your life to Jesus, he saves you. And then after that, your life is still pretty hard. It's full of brokenness, a whole lot more losses than wins. But after this, you know, you get to go to heaven, and heaven's supposed to be pretty great from what I read. And all that is a consolation for the life that you have lost. A couple of years ago, I came across a book called Hope in Times of Fear. It was written by Tim Keller, right on the front end of COVID, when he was newly diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. And that book is all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And something that he said in there that I highlighted as soon as I came across it, he said the resurrection was not just hope for the future. He said the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a hope that came from the future. And what he meant was that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God's healing and restorative power that will one day cleanse this entire world had broken into human history. This is exactly what Scripture is trying to get us to understand when it tells us that Jesus' resurrection is a first fruit and that Jesus himself is the firstborn of the dead. What that means is that on that very first Easter morning, when those disciples looked at Jesus in his resurrected body, they were looking at a glimpse of the restorative power of God that would not only one day heal this entire world, but would heal us. And so the story that Christianity is telling us about human history, about ourselves, is not that one day God is going to take us to heaven. It's that one day he's going to bring heaven back down to us. That he will, when he finishes the work that he started in Jesus, he will resurrect and he will restore all of creation, and he will resurrect and he will restore you and I and absolutely everyone who calls on the name of Jesus. And the literal, physical, historical resurrection of Jesus Christ is the proof that the story Christianity is telling us is true and the promises of God can be trusted. In the novel, The Brothers Karamazov, one of the characters named Ivan, he says, I have a childlike conviction that the sufferings will be healed and smoothed over. And then ultimately at the world's finale, there will occur and be revealed something so precious that it will suffice for all hearts to allay all indignation, to redeem all human villainy, all bloodshed. It will suffice not only to make forgiveness possible, but also to justify everything that has happened with men. That's the promise of the resurrection. It's that your sufferings will be healed and smoothed over. It's that one day something will occur and be revealed that'll be so precious, it will suffice for your heart. It'll be enough for your heart. And that it will justify absolutely everything that you've experienced in this life. That's not a consolation for the life that you've lost. That is the restoration of the life that you have always wanted, that a part of you senses you were made for, that you've never been able to find down here. And so if on this Easter day, you look around your life and you find yourself saying, I just didn't think my life was gonna go this way. This just isn't the life that I had planned for myself. I just wanna tell you, ever since Genesis chapter 3, every single human being eventually arrives at that conclusion. But Jesus Christ, through the resurrection, looks at each and every one of us and says, I know this life isn't enough for you. It was never supposed to be. I have a kind of life, eternal life, that is enough for you. Give your life to me and you're gonna find it. That's the message that's been transforming lives for the last 2,000 years. And so let me just close and offer you this. My goal today was to design a message to appeal to your mind and to your heart. Whether or not I did that, I did the best I could. I can at least go to bed knowing I can't give you a better message than the one I've given you today. But what 11 years of preaching has taught me is that at the end of the day, people can argue with messages. They can argue with concepts and theories and ideas and propositions, but you cannot argue with a changed life. And that's exactly what we're getting ready to celebrate in baptism. So if you're here today and you already believed all of this, then my hope is that you would walk away from this service believing it in deeper and more life-changing ways. But if you're here and you find yourself, like Matthew said, some of those first disciples were in Matthew 28, you still can't break through. It still hasn't clicked. You're still not ready to say you believe this. My only encouragement is, would you please pay attention to the people that are coming forward in baptism, because these people are the full and final proof that Jesus Christ is alive and well. He has changed their lives. He has changed my life. And I promise you, he can change yours too, because he really is the one we've waited for. That's it. That's all. Happy Easter. Would you all please stand?